We are in Ephesians 25. Please stand. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Thanks, Kathy. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, and of course, by extension, to all churches of all time. So this letter is written to us as well by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things we have been noticing in this portion of Scripture is Paul's use of metaphors to exhort believers to live out their new life in Christ as opposed to the way they used to live before knowing Christ. And the metaphors that he uses are walking and the taking on, the laying aside of clothes and putting on clothes. Those are the metaphors he's using. He talked about, you in chapter 2, about before knowing Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to walk. In other words, when we were spiritually dead, we walked or behaved a certain way. In the beginning of chapter 4, we see him exhorting believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and that calling is to follow Christ. So he's using that metaphor of walk as behavior, the new behavior. And then now as we look in this chapter, towards the end of chapter 4, he's talking about laying aside and putting on, and he's drawing the analogy of clothing. In fact, the Greek word for laying aside is the same Greek word used to describe those who were going to stone Stephen. The Jews who were going to stone Stephen tells them that they laid aside their cloak at Saul's feet. The laying aside, that's the picture being created, like laying aside old clothes and putting on new clothes. So at the end of Ephesians chapter 4, actually verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4, if you look back on that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So you kind of see that picture up there, the old self before the cross, in other words, before a believer trusted Christ, there's a certain way that we behaved and thought and certain attitudes that we have. And then we come to know Christ, we're to put that aside and put on the new self. After the cross, in other words, after we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. And up until verse 24, Paul is making general exhortations. In other words, walk the new walk, put on the new clothes of the new life. And now as he gets into verse 25, and we started this last week, he gets more specific about those behaviors and those attitudes. And in verses 25 to 32, there's a pattern in his writing. He writes what to lay aside, what to put on, and the reason to do it. And that's kind of the pattern of his writing as the Spirit inspires him. So five attitudes or behaviors to lay aside, we see between verses 25 and 32. Specific attitudes and behaviors. And five attitudes and behaviors to put on and the reason to do so. Last week we looked at take off dishonesty and put on honesty. Put aside sinful anger and there's righteous anger. This week we're going to look at putting aside stealing, put on diligent work. Put aside hurtful words, put on edifying words. Put aside fleshly vices and put on spiritual virtues. And so we'll look at that. And one of the key verses here is verse 30. Why we're to do these things or not do these things. Look at verse 30 again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. For the day of redemption. Now that verse, what's being exhorted there, applies to all those behaviors. Those five old behaviors, when we engage in them as believers, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now look again there at that verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed there, that's designating ownership or possession, but also protection. A believer is sealed in the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Day of redemption is that day when we get our resurrected bodies, when the Lord returns at the rapture. And the Holy Spirit keeps us, seals us, we're protected. Our salvation is secure. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Only a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit. Make sorrowful. That word grieve there is the same word, Greek word used to describe Jesus' grieving in the garden when he was praying the night before he went to the cross. To make sorrowful. We're not to make the Spirit sorrowful, to grieve. We don't lose salvation when we grieve. We don't lose relationship, but it breaks fellowship with God. And when we engage in those behaviors of the old life, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting, as we go to the end of chapter 5, there's verses that many of us are familiar with. You know, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And Paul uses the metaphor of a human marriage to describe Jesus' relationship with his church, his bride. And we're the bride of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has sealed us to the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's going to present the church to Jesus Christ as his bride. And the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place during the time of the tribulation. The church is going to be presented as his bride. And that should be one of our motivations to not grieve the Holy Spirit, but to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who will present us to Christ. Cooperate by anticipating that day when we'll be presented to Christ. And not wanting to grieve the Holy Spirit out of thanksgiving and love for the God who sacrificed himself for us. To keep ourselves pure, in other words. To engage in these behaviors are to be unfaithful, those old behaviors. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And we're either grieving or not grieving the Holy Spirit, depending on how we're walking, behaving. Well, last week we looked at verses 25 to 27. I'm just going to briefly read through them, touch on them, and get to the point where we left off last week. Now, notice there it says, therefore, verse 25, laying aside falsehood, and that's a broad term, all types of dishonesty, and we went into that last week. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. To speak falsehood, so what we're to take off and lay aside is falsehood. And remember, no lie is of the truth. And Satan is the father of lies. And so when we're dishonest in any way, we're reflecting Satan, not Christ. So we're to lay that aside. For we're all members of one another. We're to speak truth. We're to reflect truth. Because Christ is truth. We're all members of one another. To speak truthfully to one another is to build up the body of Christ. To not be honest is to give the enemy a foothold. So we're to lay it aside, dishonesty, put on truthfulness, speaking the truth, for the reasons we're all members of one another. And we went into detail about that last week, so I just wanted to touch on that. And then the next verse here in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry and do not sin. Now, what's most likely, because Psalm 4, verse 4 is quoted, it is most likely righteous anger. In other words, being angry for God's glory, not for personal hurt. Be angry and do not sin. But even righteous anger, we can hold on to too long. We're to deal with it the right way. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. So what we're to lay aside is letting the sun go down on our anger, holding on to anger. What we're to put on is be angry, but don't sin. Do the right thing with anger. And it applies to fleshly anger as well. In other words, we need to deal with anger in the right way. And don't give the devil an opportunity or a foothold, the King James Version says. He'll exploit us holding on to anger. And he's destroyed families with that. He's destroyed organizations. He's destroyed churches with that. And so that's where we left off. And now we go to the next one, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. What's to be laid aside? Stealing. He who steals should steal no longer. Now, back in that day, and in the area that Paul was writing to the church of Ephesus, there was a lot of shipping, a lot of docks. A lot of stealing went on at the docks. But also, a lot of stealing went out at the public baths, where people would go to bathe, and they would lay their clothes aside, and things would be stolen. That was common. That went on. But this word for stealing is a broad term. It takes in all types of stealing. In other words, stealing is an attitude of the heart, taking something that doesn't belong. That's part of the old nature, stealing. There's various types of stealing. Some have even become accepted norms. I looked up some, did some research on various forms of stealing. There are the obvious acts like shoplifting, embezzling, fraud, robbing banks, you know, an armed robbery. But there's subtle acts like cheating on taxes, borrowing of office supplies, wasting time at work, cheating on tests, plagiarism. Those are all forms of stealing. It comes from the same attitude of heart, regardless of the degree. It's part of the fallen nature, stealing. And a believer is to put that aside. You see, you know, someone would say, what's worse, stealing $1 million or 10 cents? Well, to the person, if someone, $1 million was stolen, it would make a greater impact on that person. But God looks at the heart. It's the same attitude. That's what God looks at. And we're to lay it aside. I did a little bit of research. In a Fortune magazine article, they did a survey of businesses. This is for 2014. $32 billion in shoplifting and employee theft in America. $32 billion. That's passed on, by the way. That's put in, they make up for that in the cost of the products. Raises the cost of the products that we buy. So stealing is a part of the fallen nature. There's various degrees. You know, stealing is enticing to the sin nature. Remember the Garden of Eden? God says you may eat of any of the trees of the garden except for the knowledge of the tree and good and evil. That's not mine. That's tempting. And Satan exploited that, didn't he? It's part of the sin nature. You know, it reflects Satan's character. Jesus called him a thief, John 10:10. The thief. What do we need to put on? But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. One is to be involved in honest labor. employment, working diligently, in other words, to provide for themselves and family, you know, materially, but also emotionally and mentally and physically. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there were those in that church who weren't working and expecting others to support them. And Paul wrote, if they don't work, they don't eat. In other words, they were able, but they weren't working. They don't eat. Paul, in writing to Timothy about a believer who doesn't take care of his own family and supply for them, that they're worse than an unbeliever. So we're to be diligent in our work. There's an expectation for hard labor, good, honest work. But it goes beyond that. Look at the reason now. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. In other words, it's not just to work to supply for self and one's own, but to be motivated to work, to be for excess, to go to those in need who are truly needy. Not those who are lazy, but who are truly needy. It's to go beyond that. This was some of Paul's last words to the Ephesians before he left them. This is a letter to Ephesus. He had been in Ephesus. And this is one of the letters, I mean, one of his last words. Let me read it from Acts. He said to the Ephesian elders, as he saw them for the last time, he said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Note the full course of transformation here in this verse, from the old life to the new life. In other words, don't do things dishonestly to gain for yourself. Work to support yourself, but go beyond that. Be motivated to work to help those in need. What a transformation. That's a new life. Working to give should be a Christian's motive. William Barclay said this, here is the new idea and the new ideal, that of working in order to give away. That's the new life. That's the new clothes to put on. So, stealing to diligent work. Put aside stealing to diligent work. And now we go into the area of words. Words. What words to do away with and what words to speak. Let's look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So what are we to lay aside? Unwholesome talk. What are we to put on? Words of edification. What is the reason? To give grace to those who hear. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Now, that Greek word for unwholesome means worthless, unfit for use, and it was a word used to describe rotten fruit and putrid fish. In other words, words that pollute somebody else's mind. It could be cursing, vulgarities, innuendo, gossip, biting sarcasm. Boy, and we have a challenge that they didn't have back in those days. There's a lot more ways to communicate now. Look at some of the stuff that comes across Facebook and Twitter and texting. You can insult anyone at any time. And so that's the idea. It reflects an unwholesome heart. Unwholesome words reflect an unwholesome heart. Jesus said this Matthew 12, 34 and 35. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. And what Jesus is saying there is that the words that come out of our mouth come from the heart. We speak from the heart. In other words, words just don't float down onto our tongue from the outside. They come from within, and it reflects the heart. So unwholesome words reflect an unwholesome heart. Vernon McGee put it this way: what is in the well of the heart will come through the bucket of the mouth. We often say, gee, I slipped. Mm-mm. What this is saying is flowing out, man. There's a lot of it in there, and it just came out. And that's what Paul is saying we have to lay aside. He says, put on. What is he saying to put on? But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. A transformed heart speaks words that build up and not tear down. Words that are wholesome, not unwholesome. In Acts chapter 9, in describing Paul just before his conversion, said he was breathing threats and murder. Then he meets Christ on the road. Right? He meets Christ on the road to Damascus. And he gets knocked down. And Christ changes him. And this apostle who used to breathe threats of murder spoke then words of grace. Transformation. He's known as the apostle of grace. Transformation. There's three characteristics of Christ-centered speech. Three characteristics, they're right there. Edifying. That means builds up, encourages. Timely. In other words, according to the need of the moment. Timely words, they're timely. And fits the need or the circumstance. There's the three of them. Edifying, right time, right circumstances. And that's what our words should be doing. Job was a man of such words. Eliphaz, when he was speaking to Job, mentioned this. He said, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Unfortunately, Eliphaz didn't extend those type of words to Job, but he recognized that Job had been a person to do that. He built people up. And that's what we should be doing. What's the reason? So that it will give grace to those who hear. Give grace. You see, speech that gives grace points people to Jesus. We lift a person up. We lift Christ up before a person when we speak edifying words. It builds up that person. It glorifies Christ. It helps our testimony. It benefits the church. We're either doing that or we are polluting someone else's mind and therefore behavior. The psalmist, he wrote, Lord, set a guard over my mouth and keep watch of the door of my lips. We should prayerfully consider before we speak. Before we speak, we're either going to edify or we're going to spoil. Our words are either graceful or they're putrid. Our words either have a Christ-like effect or it gives the enemy a foothold. The words we speak. That great theologian, Thumper. Some of you are too young to remember Thumper. How many remember Thumper from Bambi? The rabbit. He said this, if you can't say nothing nice, don't say nothing at all. Did you know that was Thumper that said that? Remember, what you doing, Bambi? What you doing? It's true, though, right? Better to keep the mouth shut than to say something that pollutes someone else's mind. Unwholesome talk. How do we prepare to be those bearers of graceful words? Well, the psalmist wrote that I've hidden your word in my heart, Lord, so that I might not sin against you. We need to saturate ourselves and our hearts with the word of God so that that's what comes out. Paul wrote in Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Salt. Salt was used in those days to retard spoilage. And when we speak graceful words, we retard the spoilage in people's minds from the words they've received that are unwholesome. Also, salt has a purifying effect. When we speak graceful words, it has a purifying effect. But we need to saturate our hearts with the Word of God to be prepared, because what fills our heart is going to come out of our mouth, just as Jesus said. In Proverbs 23:7, it's written, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And what we put in our heart is going to come out our mouth. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. But notice how that starts. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. How does that happen? We need to saturate our minds and heart with the word of God so that that's what comes out. And it's the word of God that is ultimately edifying to others and gives grace to others. Okay, we move into the last one, the last of those behaviors. And again, verse 30, we kind of broke that down last week and again this morning, so I'm just going to read it and move on to verse 31. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this is now grouped with these last two verses, this verse 30, but it applies to all of those behaviors we looked at. If we act in the old nature in any of those behaviors, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So let's look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So what do we lay aside? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. It's to be put away along with all malice. The base inward attitude there is bitterness. Bitterness. Little tree here. Bitterness. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews writes about roots of bitterness. And all those other emotions and behaviors come from bitterness. Bitterness is harbored resentment and hostility that has settled in and poisoned one person against another. Bitterness comes when we count wrongs. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, Paul wrote that love keeps no record of wrongs. Bitterness comes from keeping records of wrongs. And bitterness is destructive in so many ways. Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And consider how bitterness can spread. Notice these other words. Wrath. We're to put aside wrath. Bitterness and wrath. Wrath means boiling up. Boiling up from inside. And that boiling up eventually flows out into either words or actions. Anger is a smoldering with inside. an eternal smoldering. It's self-centered. It takes things personally. It takes personal hurt and holds on to it. Now, these next three words are more outward actions. Clamor and clamor. That's aggressive verbal or physical actions, saying something, or even an action, fighting, if you will. But notice it starts with bitterness. Slander, verbal abuse, saying something that isn't true about somebody, downing them, or gossiping about them. It all comes from bitterness. Malice is a desire to injure somebody, and it comes from congealed hatred. All of this damages witness, one's witness, and validates in the unbeliever's mind his rejection of the gospel. They're just like the world. They deal with it the same way as the world does. Paul wrote in Romans that the Gentiles blasphemed God because of the actions of the Jews and their hypocrisy. It flows from bitterness. And it's congealed hatred, congealed malice. It's keeping a record of wrongs. And what Paul is writing here in verse 31, let it be put away from you. Put it aside. Put it aside. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Destruction in relationships, in families, in churches and organizations can be all traced back to bitterness. The enemy will exploit that. Now, what is Paul saying to put on? Here it is. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. There's the antidote. That's what we're to put on. Instead of the self-centered vices of verse 31, that's what those are, we need to extend these graces to even the most undeserving, because that's what the Lord abundantly did for you and I. Notice this again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Now notice this next part. Just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So we're to put on being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Kindness, let's take a look at that word. The Greek word there brings the idea that thinking of the welfare of another before one's own. And it springs out of having a security in the Lord and who we are in the Lord, this kindness. Great example. Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, he gets up and washes his disciples' feet. An act of kindness, but a lesson in it, too. But just before he did that, just before he did it, in John chapter 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing where he had come forth from and where he was going, got up and did this act of kindness. And here's the key. When we fully embrace who we are in Christ and where we're going and understand that all our needs are met in him, we are free to be kind, even to the most difficult person. It's the character of Christ. Jesus said, as recorded in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Kindness. It's not responding in kind, but being kind as the Lord is. Not responding in kind, but being kind as the Lord is. Imagine if the Lord responded in kind to you and I. You know, it's the kindness of the Lord that turns people towards him when we demonstrate the kindness of the Lord. Romans 2:4 says, the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. Tenderhearted. What that's implying is compassionate care. It means that we're moved from deep within to meet the greatest need of the object of our love. And we're even to love our enemies. In order to be moved to meet that greatest need, that's tenderhearted. Forgiving. Forgiving each other. Forgiving means pardoning. Not penalizing that person that we have something against in our thoughts and in our actions. You see, we either forgive somebody or we magnify their sin. If I don't forgive somebody, I hold on to that unforgiveness. What does that become over time? Bitterness. And bitterness will distort my view. It will magnify and distort my view of another person. You see, bitterness, again, is a result of not forgiving. You know how you know you're holding bitterness? You're keeping a record of wrongs. You make a case against a person. And we can say all we want that we forgave somebody, but if we're doing that, we haven't. And that's forming the roots of bitterness in our heart. Now, what's the specific reason to lay this aside and to put it on? The specific reason is, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. God, Jesus Christ, has extended forgiveness to the most undeserving and the most unworthy. Our righteousness, it tells us in Isaiah, is as filthy rags. It tells us in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He died when we were yet sinners, when we were enemies of his. He died for us. We're to imitate that. Look as you go to verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 5. Remember, there was no chapter breaks in the inspired. The chapter breaks weren't inspired. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Therefore, because Christ has forgiven us, therefore, be imitators. We're to imitate that forgiveness. He expects you and I, the imperfect, to extend to other imperfect people the forgiveness he extends to them. And the wrong they did against us. Do you know that Christ has extended forgiveness to the person who has wronged us? Look at this. I am to forgive others, even as Christ forgave me. I'm to extend to others the forgiveness he extended to me. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each one as Christ has forgiven us. To not forgive another and to penalize that person in one's mind and or actions for a sin Christ paid the penalty for is to despise what Christ did on the cross. If I am holding unforgiveness against somebody and penalizing them in my mind and my actions, I am wanting them to be penalized for something Christ paid the penalty for. It reveals a prideful self-righteousness that fosters the idea that someone has the right not to forgive. Jesus emphasized the seriousness of this when he told a story, as recorded in Matthew 18. He told a story about a king. And one of the king's servants, and first, what started first is Peter goes, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? You know, Peter had in his mind, you know, once I reach 7, then I don't have to forgive that person anymore. And there's people in our life that we would like to apply that to, right? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. He didn't mean 490. He meant don't keep count. And he told a story about a king who had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, just to give you an idea of what that is. First of all, a denarius was a one-day wage for the average worker. One talent was 6,000 denarius. So 10,000 talents were 60 million days average labor, the wage. In other words, it was unpayable, the debt. And he was going to be put in prison with his wife and children. But he asked mercy of the king, and the king forgave the debt and let him go. But he went out, and there was a servant that owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. And he grabbed him by the throat and said, give me my money. And the guy asked for mercy, and he wouldn't give him mercy. And word came back to the king. And that unforgiving servant was brought before him. And the king said, I forgave you all that, and you wouldn't forgive that? And he said, hand him over to the torturers. Interesting, right? He was going to be thrown in prison the first time, but this is the torturers. You see, unforgiveness tortures the one who doesn't forgive. You know, we in our heart can do what that unfaithful servant did, the unforgiving servant did. He actually grabbed someone physically by the throat and said, you owe me that. We can do that in our minds and hearts. Someone wronged us, or we think they wronged us, in our hearts and minds, we grab them by the throat. You owe me. An apology, something material, whatever it might be. And we're not extending the forgiveness that Christ extended to us. And what anything anyone can do to us is like that 100 denarii compared to what we've been forgiven in our sinfulness against a holy and perfect God. We should look for opportunities and be eager to forgive. We should wear forgiveness. It is the message of the gospel. We wear Christ when we do that. It's what the world needs to see. To forgive as Christ has forgiven us. My final picture here. I am to forgive others even as Christ forgave me. The picture is that guy, a guy carrying all those things, bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor, and he forgives and he walks away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. We put all that junk away through forgiveness and we're free. Unforgiveness will hurt us physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and we're to put it away. It magnifies Christ in our life. Are you whole? And the question is, it asks each of us this question, passage. Are we holding back forgiveness from somebody? Realize it's hurting self, relationship has the potential to hurt a church or an organization. It evidences a root of bitterness. Can you think of somebody and still confidently pray what the Lord prayed and taught us in the Our Father? Father, forgive me my debts as I have forgiven my debtors. Jesus chose 12 guys. He knew those 12 guys were knuckleheads. He knew they were sinners. He knew them completely. He knew Judas completely. He put them in that ministry to give them an opportunity to respond to God and to work with one another and to grow. He didn't make any mistakes. And those guys irritated each other. They argued with each other. They jockeyed for position with one another. Now let's take that to the church. And here's our challenge. You have a church and there's people in ministry. And you have leaders like a pastor. What makes it difficult is the pastor's not Jesus. He's a knucklehead like the rest. But we're all here at Fellowship Chapel not by chance. God is sovereign. And it's through our ministering together that he grows us. The issue is who's going to yield to that, who's going to surrender to that. We see Peter surrendered to it eventually. Judas did not. But Jesus didn't call Judas out. Judas revealed himself. And Peter revealed himself. Back in those days, they used to build a synagogue or a building by putting bricks together. And what they did is, in other words, let's say you had two rocks and they had rough edges and stuff, they would use one rock to smooth the rough edges of the other rock. So they would eventually fit together into the building. And that's what they did. Jesus put these guys with rough edges together to build the foundation of his church. And part of the way they got smoothed out was rubbing each other the wrong way. Listen to what Peter wrote years later. You also, meaning people of the church, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones. We have rough edges. Peter's writing from experience. His rough edges had to be smoothed out. And we irritate each other. We rub each other the wrong way sometimes, but God's using that. No one is here by chance. And he uses it to smooth each other out. Forgiveness is what keeps the process going. Unforgiveness is one of our rough edges. There are those people in our life that we get along with really easy, and God uses them in our life, but he's also using the difficult people. They're the ones that smooth out the rough edges, not the ones we get along with real well. Who's God using in your life today? Have you noticed since the time you were little, no matter where you've been, school, college, business, athletic team, yes, church, that there's those people that just rub you the wrong way? Has that not been a constant in life? Is God not sovereign? Are they in your life by chance? Something we need to consider. They asked Ruth Graham Bell, who had been married to Billy Graham for right up to the day she died many years, they asked her, what's the secret of a healthy marriage? She said, there's three. Forgive, forgive, and forgive. And there is the recipe for a healthy church. Someone's perfection is not the recipe for the healthy church. Forgiveness is the recipe for a healthy church. Look at that last line as we close again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Let's close there. As the worship team readies themselves, let's have that our time of prayer. Everyone just bow their head, close their eyes. There's someone here who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you want to do so this morning. You can pray this prayer in your heart to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. My sin separates me from you. I confess my sin to you. I repent. I turn from my sin. I ask for your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I believe you rose from the dead 3 days later to give me eternal life. Please save me, Lord. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, there's people in the back to pray with you.